I'm going down to kids' worship, down in the basement. And the rest of you can turn to Exodus chapter 17 is where we'll be. Exodus chapter 17. End up there. In this series on prayer, we've been talking about how our outward body often and what we are involved in expresses what happens inside. We've been through praying with our eyes open, praying with our knees bent. Today we're going to talk about our hands extended. And throughout Scripture, you'll see at various times where people actually lift their hands to God as an outward expression of what is happening within them. Psalm 63, 1-4, verse 4 talks about that. And then Psalm 88, verse 9 says, I've called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. You've probably noticed that when people are passionate about something, that often they employ their hands in communicating that. A few weeks ago, I was told by someone that was watching in the nursery about how, they realized that, again, about how much I use my hands when I talk. And some people can't talk without their hands, it would seem. And I was kind of encouraged this week because I don't think that there's an actual natural parallel to this, but I was reading Forbes magazine, and it said that great leaders use their hands to communicate. And it was talking about that when someone uses their hands and communicates in a way like this, and openness and kind of inviting in, people say, I can relate to them, I can identify with them, as opposed to just having your hands, you seem a little more reserved and like you're not going to, or talking like this the whole time, kind of closed off, or certainly just talking like this, or like this. Our hands communicate about what's going on inside of us, and our hands assist us in our communication. And at the heart of prayer, that's what prayer is. It is communication. Now, as we talk about extending our hands, it doesn't really matter. My purpose of here is not to get us to raise our hands more in worship, although certainly that is a freedom to do. I think our worship expresses who we are as a person. And so if you want to raise your hands, by all means, raise your hands. I sometimes jokingly say, if you don't raise your hands, at least raise an eyebrow. Okay? Feel something. Our worship ought to move us somewhere inside. And just to let you know, very seldom do I raise my hands in worship like this. I'm more of kind of a private individual, and so sometimes I'll just lift my hands like this or just like this. There's not a mode in which we're talking about here. But actually, as we go down through this, what you're going to find out is we're not talking about raising one hand, two hand, all the way up or all the way down, doing the hokey pokey or doing anything like that, okay? We're going to talk about how do you express yourself in your prayer, and what do you have to offer God? Now, in the Bible, when people approach God, there are basically two major things when people raise their hands to God. One is offering of themselves to God, and along with that is receiving what God has for you, kind of palms like this. The other way in which that people raise their hands to God is outward, where you offer a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And so I want us to talk about receiving, offering ourselves, receiving from God what he has for us, and also conveying blessings. And now let's just talk about our hands for a moment here. And I just want to kind of take you through just ways that we use our hands. Many of you have done this today. You've shaken a hand as you've come in, or some people prefer the fist bump, you know, because of germs and all that kind of stuff, you know, the fist bump. Sometimes you seal a deal, you sign an agreement with a handshake, you wave hello and goodbye. The universal act of surrender is what? Let's all do that just one time, okay? All right. Well, there you go. Whoa, wow. Okay, hands raised. But also, it can be an act of defense. No way. No. I'm not going to do that. We call attention to ourselves by raising our hands. If we're in crowd and we see someone walking into the room, we want them to see it, we kind of wave our hand like that. Or if we're at a restaurant and we're wanting to get the waiter's attention, we might raise a hand. Hey, yeah, come over here and see me here. We volunteer service. Do I have anyone that wants to help? You raise your hand. Sometimes we volunteer other people's service by raising their hand for them. Okay? We raise our hand when we give a testimony. This is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Or when we give a pledge of allegiance to the flag, we stand and we put a hand over our heart. And when we hear the Star Spangled Banner being played, when we want to pledge our support, are you guys with me? How many are with me? Can I see a hand? Or when we want to give praise to God, as we've already talked about, we'll raise a hand. We throw up our hands when we're beside ourselves. What in the world am I going to do? We offer a hand when we desire help or want to offer assistance. With our hands, we invite people in, and with our hands, we cut people off. We demonstrate happiness, approval, and appreciation with our hands. And in the church, there's a significance when the church gathers and lays hands on somebody and prays for them, of conveying of God's power into their life. We receive or we give ourselves with our hands open, and we bless others. By that, our hands give visible evidence of the validity of our words. They become an extension of our passions and our desires and our pursuits. And since prayer is significant in our communication with God, these hands, your hands, say a lot about your passions, your desires, your beliefs, and your pursuit of God. And today, I just want to ask us three questions about our hands that we go through. Now, we're going to move into Exodus chapter 17. I ask you to turn there. But first, before we get there, we're going to get some background. And our first question is going to be in Exodus chapter 4. I have the scriptures for you, but you're welcome to turn there with me and just hold a finger there in Exodus chapter 17. As we get into Exodus chapter 4, the man Moses is 80 years old. You remember his story. He was spared as a child. The Pharaohs had seen that the children of Israel had been multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. So he issued a decree that all males would be killed that were born. And Moses' mother prayed, and she put Moses in a basket, hid him as long as she could. She put him in the Nile River at a place where Pharaoh's daughter would eventually come. She found him. She asked her dad if she could raise him. And although Moses was a Jew, he was raised in Pharaoh's household. In fact, he was raised by his mother until he was weaned and had gotten very early that you are a Jew, you are a Hebrew, and some of the things of the Hebrew God. When Moses was about 40 years old, he was out surveying what was happening. He saw how the Egyptians treated the slaves. He tried to protect one of his fellow brothers and ends up killing an Egyptian. He had blood on his hands, and when he found out that he was found out, he ran as far away as he could from the land of Egypt. Another 40 years passed. By this time, Moses is married. He's a shepherd, but he's not shepherding his own flock. He's shepherding his father-in-law's flock. And one day, as he's walking around the terrain, he sees a bush that's afire, and he goes up to look at it because he's amazed that it's on fire and it's not being consumed. And all of a sudden, God begins to speak to him. And that's where we're going to pick up the dialogue between God and Moses. God was saying, I have heard the cries and the prayers of my people Israel back in Egypt and how they are suffering and under torment, and I am going to deliver them. And Moses is probably thinking, it's about time. I saw what they went through. And all of a sudden, God says, and Moses, I want you to go back and I want you to face Pharaoh. And I want you, are the means by which I'm going to deliver my people. And Moses has all the reasons why God could not use him. And God asked him one of life's most important questions. And that question was, we'll have to go through a slide here. The question was, what is in your hand? And when Moses looked at his hand, what he saw was a shepherd's staff. He said, a shepherd's staff, and God told him to throw it down. And when he threw it down, it became a snake. And Moses ran away from it. Now, Moses knew the terrain. He knew the snakes at that time. I personally believe, although Scripture doesn't say it, I believe this was a poisonous snake. That's why Moses ran away from it. Now, had I been there, since I don't know the terrain, don't know snakes, there are only two kinds of snakes, a dead snake and a live one. And I run away from both, okay, basically, is the way that I am. Okay, but he ran away from it, and then God tells him to do something with his hands that doesn't make sense. Even people that don't know things about snakes, what did he tell them? Pick it up, not just pick it up, but pick it up by the tail. Now, if you're going to pick up a snake, you certainly don't pick it up by the tail. You pick it up by the back of the neck where it can't get those little things in you. And say, once you get it by the neck, you stomp all over it, okay, right? That's what you do with a snake. Okay, some snake lovers out there, that's not what you do. But you pick it up by the back, and you get a hold of it so that it can't come around and get you. But listen, God was teaching an important thing in Moses' life. This was actually an act of grace because he says, Moses, are you going to trust me? Because if you can't trust me with what was in your hand and what it became, you'll never trust me when you stand before Pharaoh. You'll never be able to trust me when the people of Israel wanted to go back on their commitment to follow God. You will be weak. And God gives us things into our life very early that we have to determine what is in our hand and are we going to give it to God. Now, God did a series of miracles with Moses, showing that he was the God. Two important things. God never does a miracle just to show off. It's important for you to understand it. He never does a miracle just to show off. And God never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. So God asked the question for Moses' benefit. Moses, you've got to determine what is in your hand and what are you going to do with it. Now, the staff that Moses had in his hand resembled something that Moses would have seen when he grew up in the customs and the culture and the education system of the Egyptians. If you know anything about it, and here, as you'll see here, that there is the crook and the flail. One to be that I'm the leader, the other to be that I have authority over you. You can see on some of the tombs and some of the descriptions of the flail, those standing there. What God is telling Moses he's going to do is, I'm going to take that simple stick that you have, and you're going to go back. This stick is going to represent my power and presence in your life, and you're going to confront the most powerful man that the world knew at that time, who also had his own symbols of power and authority in his life. And this is going to be an encounter between the God of Israel and the gods of the Egyptians. No wonder Moses was backing up, because the shepherd's crook in many ways represented his failures. Why God wouldn't ever use him again. He tried to serve God before. He tried to intervene for his brothers before. And look what happened. 40 years wasted, so it would seem, in the wilderness. Moses very likely might have been told by Pharaoh's daughter, one day you might be holding these things. One day you might be the powerful man in here. But everything that he had, all his aspirations, were symboled in that simple stick that he had. Look what God tells him in verse 17. And take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I have shown you. Through another series of dialogues, Moses begins to obey God. And in verse 20, something amazing happens. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand he carried what? The staff of God. Somewhere in this process, this stopped being Moses' staff and became referred to as the staff of God. And whenever, from this point on, it was mentioned about Moses' staff, it was called the staff or the rod of God. God is going to show his power through what the world would think impossible. It was through that staff that Moses went back and he touched the Nile, and the Nile turned to blood. It was with that staff that many of the plagues had, as Moses raised that staff in the air to God, that many of the plagues came that attacked the Egyptians' God. It was in that staff that, as they were delivered from and the Egyptian army began to come, that Moses raised his hand and a cloud came and separated with darkness the Egyptians from the Israelites. And he raised that staff over the Red Sea and the winds began to blow and it parted the ground and they went around on dry ground. And then he raised that staff and it consumed the Egyptian army. In the process, as they were going through the wilderness, it was that staff that, when they get to a place called Rephidim, a place that was a resting place, a stay place, a place in which they were supposed to take a little pause of their journey, and there was no water at this place. And so God told Moses to take his staff and to strike the rock once, and water came from the rock. God had already shown to the people of Israel that the symbol of the staff of God was God's presence and power
with the people. It was a simple stick. There wasn't anything magical about it. But once Moses surrendered it to God, it became an instrument of God to use. I think there are a couple takeaways from that. Whatever we have in our hands, if we lay it down before God, it becomes alive for Him to use. And whenever we pick it up, it'll become dead again. This simple little experience, Rick Warren says, was the turning point in the history of the world. Now, there's a paradox in our faith with God, because we're told that our works, what our achievements, don't mean anything to God. They can't earn His favor. There's an old hymn that we used to sing that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but only to the cross I cling." But once we have salvation, once we have God's grace, once God does for us what we could not do for ourselves, God then asks us the question, okay, what is in your hand? What are the experiences? What are the relationships you're in? What are the resources that you have? And we begin to have this encounter with God where He asks us to give Him what is in our hand. This wasn't only true of Moses. This was true throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple examples here. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have a story of Elijah the prophet during the famine, and he's going to a certain village, and there is a woman whose husband had died, and she has just a little bit of bread and a little bit of oil. Let's just pick up the story here. Elijah goes and asks her for some food. But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread and only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." She's preparing for her last meal. She's lost hope. All she has is a little bit of flour and a little bit of in a bowl. And the word of God begins to come to her through the prophet Elijah. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said." But notice this. "But make me a little bread cake from it first." How convenient. "You want me to take the little flour that I have and the little jar that I have and give it to the man of God first. And then bring it to me, and after I've eaten, you may make one for yourself and for your son." Logic said there wasn't enough. Circumstances said there wasn't enough. It reads on. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She expressed faith, and she and he and her household, notice this, ate for many days. The bowl of the flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. What would have happened had she not taken what was in her hand and given it to the Lord? She would have had a cake for her and her son, and it would have been their last meal. But because she took it and did and answered the question, "What is in my hand, and will I give what is in my hand to God?" God did a miracle. Another story. This one is the prophet Elisha, who followed, the successor of Elijah. And again, he's with a widow woman as well. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you?" This is a woman who comes to him. She's in debt. She doesn't have any money to repay her debt. And she says, "Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing. I'm destitute. I have nothing in the house except a jar of oil." When God asks you what is in your hand, many of you, your first response would be, "I don't have much. I don't have anything. I don't have anything that God could use." Let me prompt you a little bit to say, what is your exception? Accept this. "I don't have much. I don't have anything." The truth is, we all have something. And Jesus pays attention to what is in our hand. There's a story where he was looking at the people that were putting their money into the temple treasure, and he saw some of the rich people going and put in large amounts of money in their hands. And then a widow woman comes and she puts in all that she has, just two little pennies, two mites. And he goes, "Hey guys, did you see that? She gave more than anybody else." That story reminds us that we all have something to give. We all have something to give God. We all have something that is in our hand. The story goes on. Elisha tells her, then he said, go and borrow vessels at large for yourself and from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. And notice this phrase, do not get a few. In other words, get as many vessels as you can. And as you continue to read that story, what you find out is that once she gathered all her vessels, she could have just gone to her best friend and got one or two. We don't know how many vessels she got. She could have got five or she could have got 50. But the point was, she had to act upon what God was telling her to do. But here's the amazing part of the story. As they began to pour the oil in those vessels, that the oil filled every one of those that she got, whether it was five or whether it was 50. If she would have got 51, it would have filled up. But once the last one was filled, the oil stopped. And here's the point. What she did with what was in her hands and what was available to her determined the size of the miracle that she received. And how many times do we stop at three or four where if we only would have known, we would have gathered more to exercise faith? See, it's when she did what was in her hands, when she borrowed as many as she could, that God did a miracle. One more story. You're familiar with this one. It's in the New Testament. Jesus is teaching to 5,000 men plus women and children. And in that story, the disciples say, we need to send them away because we don't have enough food for them. And Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? He asked them, go and find out. And they came back and reported to him, they had five loaves of bread and two fish. And then one of the disciples said, but what is that amongst so many? And you know how Jesus then took the miracle. Once he had what was in their hands, God did a miracle and not only fed the 5,000 men, women, and children, but there were how many baskets left over? 12 baskets left over. Okay? So once the point is, none of these miracles would have happened had someone not given what was in their hand. And when we talk about lifting hands in prayer to God, what I want to ask you, what the Holy Spirit would want to ask you, is what is in your hand? You see, the answer to your prayers and others will often include what is in your hand. And you have some room in your notes right now. I just want to take a little bit of time for you to write, what is it that I have in my hand to God? Don't belittle it. Don't say, I don't have much. What do you have? What experiences have you been through? What relationships are you involved in? What resources that you have to offer God? Let God speak to you. Maybe some of you want to really pray about that. God, what is it that I have in my hands that I want, that you want me to give to you today? Second question. Now we'll move to Exodus chapter 17. I went backwards for some reason. What is in my hand? What do you reach for? In Exodus chapter 17, Moses is leading people to the promised land. They are past, and the Egyptians are way past them. And early in the journey, God gave them deliverance. He turned bitter water sweet. He gave them manna from heaven. And they're at this place at Rephidim, and God miraculously brings water from a rock. And so they're at a resting place, a place where they can relax a little bit. And, you know, this is a lot like life. The times in which you think you're finally going to be able to take a breath and breathe, you know what happens? Another trial, another battle, something else comes in to attack you. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of the men, our men, to go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Many times our life seems from one battle to the next, one battle to the next. You know, we're told we want to live from victory to victory, but you can't have a victory without a battle. And these Amalekites were awful people. They were terroristic. They were guerrilla warfare people. Now, they were descendants of Esau. That made them cousins of the Jews. But remember, Esau is the one who sold his birthright, didn't get the blessing of God. And it tells us in Deuteronomy 25, never forget what the Amalekites did to you as you came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary, and they struck you down, those that were straggling behind. So at their lowest point, they would come in and they would attack from behind. It's kind of like some of those National Geographic shows and stuff about the lions on the hunt in Africa, and they would look for the weak and the lame or the youngest, and then that's when they would attack, and then they do that slow motion thing where you see the lion actually begin to grab the giraffe or whatever it's after. And that's what the Amalekites were like. They didn't just come up and face them and say, let's go to hand-to-hand combat. They were demoralizing it. Isn't it interesting that this attacks us still against the people of God, these type of terrorist type of attacks that go in and attack the innocent, the young, the elderly. And notice, why did they do this? They had no fear of God. And so Joshua tells us in verse 10, fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held his hands up, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now up to this point, God had fought all the battles for Israel. They didn't have to lift a hand to get deliverance from the Egyptians. God did all that. And all of a sudden, in their journey of faith, God has said, I'm going to make you face your enemy. But you can't face it alone. You have to reach out to me. And that's what Moses said. I'm going to take the symbol of God's presence and power, and I'm going to go up to the mountaintop, and I'm going to call for God to give us victory on this. And what they found out is that when Moses' hands were raised, they were winning. But when his hands got heavy and they began to drop, the Amalekites won. I was going to hold the staff for the rest of the sermon all the way up here, but I had to do this for two services, and I didn't think, you know, just try that at home sometime. Just raise your hands and then tell me next Sunday how sore your arms were the next week when you tried to do that. Moses did it until sunset. He held his hands up in prayer, calling upon the power and presence of God to this. Psalm 143:6, see, Moses was desperate for God to do something in their life. Kind of like Psalm 143:6. I lift my hands to you in prayer. I thirst for you as a parched land thirsts for rain. Or Psalm 77, I cry out to God. Yes, I shout, oh, that God would listen to me. When I was in deep trouble, I searched for God all night long with hands lifted toward heaven. But my soul was not comforted. I think of God. I moan, overwhelmed with longing for his help. And sometimes in life, we find ourselves in desperate places, and those are the times we need to reach for God, especially. Say, God helped me. We have other examples where God moved when people reached out for them. In the New Testament, we have this story in Mark chapter 5 when there was a woman who for 12 years suffered from an awful disease, and she had used up all of her life savings and had gone to physician after physician after physician and had not gotten any better, but instead she had gotten worse. But when she heard that Jesus was in the neighborhood, she thought to herself, and you see it highlighted here, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. I don't know how she heard about Jesus. I don't know how she got this idea that if I just touch them, but she just said, I'm going to reach for Jesus. And 12 years of frustration and desperation, I'm going to reach for him. And the moment she touched him in faith, she immediately became well. And Jesus turned and he said, who touched me? And he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. When we talk about hands extended, honestly with God, I'd like you to ask the question, what is it that I reach for? Is prayer my first response? Or is it somewhere a little bit later down the line? Do I live like prayer being my steering wheel, or is it more like my spare tire, my emergency switch that I have? What? See, you are reaching for something. We all reach for things. One of the most natural responses. You know, a lot of people in our church have had kids. We got more kids coming. We had a baby shower yesterday and stuff. Is when a child comes and when it begins to reach for its mother, its father. That's the way it ought to be. And if you see them when they start walking around and you come and you try to get down and you reach for them, and a lot of times they'll go back to hide behind the leg and grab the leg of their mom or their dad, because that's where their security is. And the question we need to ask ourselves when we talk about our hands being extension is, what is it that I'm reaching for in life? What do I reach for in life? And lastly here, who do you surround yourself with? Moses' arms, as the story goes on, soon became tired and he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on, and they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands, so that his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, notice this, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek. I think the Amplified said Joshua mowed down the Amalekites. In other words, this was such a dramatic victory, and Joshua got the credit for it. And we saw a few weeks ago that we know that the real battle was won on the mountaintop with hands being held up in prayer. Joshua got the credit. It was his name in print. He overwhelmingly conquered, but he would not have done so without the prayers. This tells us a couple things. The victory was not won by effort alone. Now God said, I'm going to make you go face the Amalekites. We'll see this in other places as well. God says, I'm going to make you do warfare, do battle. But the battle was not won by effort alone. There are many stories in the Bible when people did not reach for God, tried to do things on their own, and they were devastated. Nor was the victory won by prayer alone. Listen, you can pray about something over and over and over with big crocodile tears, but unless you take your faith into action, you will not see God come through. And just like the woman had to take the flour and the oil, as she had to act in response. You read the stories of Jesus and how often he told people to act upon what he told them. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So prayer is the primary thing. It's the first thing. It's our first resort. But don't say that praying about it is going to keep me from having to use what is in my hands for God to work. It's not won by prayer, by effort alone, nor by prayer alone. One of the things I get from this is holding up someone else's arms looks like a small thing, but it had a tremendous impact. Holding up someone else's arms like Aaron and Hur did is not glamorous. It doesn't get the print usually of that. I mean, in the era of seasonal bathing, Aaron and Hur stood beside Moses, their noses near his armpits, holding their hands up in prayer. Listen, prayer doesn't get all the glamour, doesn't get all the glory. But listen, who do you surround yourself with? Who do you hang on to? Who is lifting you up in prayer? The battle was not won by Joshua alone or Moses alone. There was a supporting cast. There were soldiers out in the field that we don't even know their names. And there was Aaron and Hur. Now, we know that Aaron was the priest. He was Moses' brother. We don't really know Hur, although a pretty good idea that if you have a son, don't name him Hur. Yeah, I mean, it's a bad name, okay? We don't know a whole lot about Hur, who's a him, by the way, okay? We don't know a whole lot about him. Tradition tells us that he was married to Miriam, which was Moses' sister, would have made him Moses' brother-in-law, but we don't know that for certain. But there are some clues in the Bible about his impact in life. What I want you to get is this was a guy that didn't get a lot of black print in the Bible, but he made a dramatic impact. Not just on that day, but for the world. You know, this event here shaped world events. It shaped the people of Israel continuing to carry on in their journey. Moses had the foresight to recognize that if I'm going to hold my hands up in prayer, I better surround myself with some people that will hold me up in prayer. And Aaron and Hur, when Moses' arms got heavy, came alongside of him. Here's the question, who is holding you up in prayer? This week I was reminded of the blessing I have in my life when I had someone that asked me this question almost on a weekly basis. How can I pray for you this week? And my question is, who is asking you that question? And if you don't have somebody that's doing that, Surround yourself with those people. Look around this room. I'm sorry, I'm starting to point with this thing. Look around this room. Get in a life connection. Get with another brother and sister in Christ. Go to a small group. Admit the need. Say, I need some people to come around me. You know, this Christian life is not we come to Christ and we get strong enough that we can do it on our own. This Christian life is that we remain weak and we remain dependent upon God. And if we don't have God in our life, it's not going to go well. Life is tough. The battles keep coming. And we're not supposed to just suffer in silence with one another. And it causes us to be vulnerable with each other, to be open with each other. You know, the impact of the prayers on this day went far beyond the Amalekites being defeated. Let me just share a couple things with you. In Exodus 31, verse 4, God has begun giving Moses the plans for the tabernacle that they're going to build. And then the Lord said to Moses, look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of who? Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He's a master craftsman, expert in working with gold and silver and bronze. And so this Bezalel was going to use what was in his hands to the glory of God. But what I personally believe, I don't know if Bezalel was alive on the day in which Hur held up the hands of Moses. But I believe he certainly heard the story if he didn't see it. And he had a grandfather that he knew was a man of prayer. And it had a result in his life later on to say, I have things I can do with my hands to give to the glory of God. You see later on in Numbers 27 that Moses takes those hands that were held up in prayer. And before the assembly and before the priest, he lays his hands on Joshua and commissions him to be the next leader of Israel. And as Joshua leads the people to conquer the promised land, their first battle was Jericho. And much like Moses, the first battle, they didn't have to lift a hand. Jericho was completely devastated by the Lord's work. But then they were going to have another battle, and this time they were going to have to put forth the effort. And that was in a place called Ai. And as the spies went and looked at Ai, they said, there's not that many men there. They're not that great. Let's not get the whole troops to go against them. Let's just take a few men, maybe 2,000 or 3,000. So as you read the story in the book of Joshua, Joshua says, let's get 3,000 men. And they go after Ai, and guess what? They're overwhelmed. They run. They have to turn tail and retreat back for Moses, or excuse me, Joshua throws himself before the Lord. He goes, well, God, why is this happening? Why are you doing this? You know, Jericho went down, all of a sudden this, and God tells him to stand up, says there's sin in the camp, deal with the sin. They dealt with the sin first. Then after that, God says, now I have given Ai into your hand. Now I want you to go down and against them. And I want you, and you'll see it in your notes here, verse 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand. I didn't bring a javelin with me, but pretend this is it. For into your hand, for I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in that hand, in his hand. Not only was he obeying God, but guess what? As you read the story, this is almost hilarious. Instead of sending 3,000 men, you know how many he did? 30,000 of the best fighting men he gets. What's he saying? I'm going to pray, but we're going to put forth the work too. Okay? We get 30,000 of the best fighting men, and they go, and he holds out the javelin to it. And then notice what verse 26 says. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held his javelin until he destroyed all of those who lived in Ai. What was Joshua doing? He was taking what was in his hand and he was holding it up to God and say, God, I'm believing you for the victory. I remember what you did years ago, and I'm believing that you will do it again in my life. What is in your hand? The scripture tells us to not only remember, but to make sure we gather around ourselves, around the right people. Hebrews 10 says, we should not neglect the meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day is drawing near. In 1 Samuel 23, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness, out in the wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. That's the King James Version, by the way, not the NIV, as your notes say. You might want to make that change. The NIV says, that he helped him find strength in God. New American Standard says he encouraged him in God. But here's the point. There was someone in David's life that he had built a friendship with that when he was in need, notice how intentional it was, Jonathan went and strengthened David's hand in God. And he says, you will be the next king. Remember what God has promised. The question is who is doing that in your life? Two questions I want you to ask yourself. Who am I surrounding myself with? Who am I intentionally surrounding myself with that strengthens me, encourages me, helps me find strength in God? Not in myself, not in my church, in God. And the second question is this. Who is in my life that I need to reach out to? Who needs me to gather around them? And I think very likely the Holy Spirit would tell you either a group of people or individuals for the answers in both of those questions. If you're going to extend hands to God, recognize God calls you to community. He calls you to be part of his body. And so verse 14 and 16, so the Lord said to Moses, write this memorial in the book and rehearse it into the ears of Joshua. Rehearse it. That implies not only say it once, but say it over and over again. Make sure that Joshua gets this. And I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. You know, probably the best way that we would understand this is if you have a sports team, sometimes you'll go by a particular house and you'll see on game day who they're holding to. You know, they have their flag out on there. I noticed as I came in, Larry Henderson here, he's got a Kansas City Chiefs shirt, okay? The Chiefs haven't won a game yet, but boy, he's hanging his banner. He's wearing his shirt. He's saying, I got the game colors on. And Moses said, he built this altar, and then he says, the Lord is my banner. When the Egyptian army, and this is what their understanding would have is they would have large banners where history tells us sometimes they were on 200-foot poles where they gather under their gods and say, this is the God that is going to give us deliverance. Now Moses takes that same act and he says he built an altar and he goes, Jehovah God, Jehovah Nisi is the word. The Lord is my banner and I'm calling the people of God to recognize and to remember that he's the one that we lift hands to. He's the one that will come to our aid. He's the one that gave the victory. Yes, soldiers, you fought valiantly, but remember, it was God who gave us the victory. And then it says, and he said, because theirs is a hand against the throne of God, or the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I just want to draw this to your attention. I think we just need to be honest and have it. When you read verse 16 in different versions, you have some different variations. It's a very difficult verse to parse out. Some versions will have, because hands were raised to the throne of God, meaning that Moses and Aaron and Hur prayed to God. Some will say, because hands were raised against the throne of God. I don't know which one is completely accurate. Here's what I believe, though. Both are true. The Lord is our banner because some people shake their fist at God. They put their fist against the throne of God. And we would say, but we lay our hand on the throne of God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us go with confidence into the very throne room of God, having our conscience sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Hands were lifted up before the throne. The Amalekites put their hand against the throne of God. Now, as we bring this to a close, I've asked you to ask yourself, what is in your hand? Who or what are you reaching out for? Because we all reach out to something. And who are you surrounding yourself with that strengthens your hands in God? And who is in your life that you need to come along? One of the things that the people of Israel did at various times in their walk is they built an altar. At this particular altar, it says, God is our standard. He is our rallying cry. You know, I think we do a pretty good job as a church encouraging people to tell their story of how they came to Christ. We call them our my stories. What was my life like before Christ? What were the people and events that God used to help me to find Christ? And what's my life like doing now. And you know what? What I want to talk to you now about is I think we need to do a little bit better job of giving God glory in the day-to-day stuff. The answered prayers, how he's meeting us, the times in which he shows up. And it doesn't matter if it's a huge thing or a little thing, I want us to start collecting stories about how God is answering our prayer or how someone came alongside of you and helped you on. This is not for our just for our benefit. This is to surround ourselves with the stories of God, because God knew it was important that Joshua remembered. He says, so speak it into his ear and remember it. I have a little form here. These are back in the lobby, on the table as you go out, or on the table further on in. There's even some Concordia Wesleyan pens. Whatever you find in your hand, you take it and you write it, and you begin to write your stories. Now, you can do this on a computer screen with a Word document. You can write it on a Big Chief tablet. This form, there's nothing magical about it. It's just something you would have in your hand. But I want us to begin giving God the glory for the way that he shows up in our life, and to begin sharing it with the body of Christ. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to be intentional. I didn't put them in your bulletin. We're not going to have the ushers handing them out to you. I just want you to take them and to say, God, what would I do? Start with your communication with God and say, God, as I have my hand, what do I thank you for in my life? What do you pour in my life? What are the ways in which that you showed up? And then I'm going to share it for the glory of God. Now, we're also going to come under a rallying cry and give God the glory for this. I'm going to raise my hand in faith again as the worship team leads us in this song. Let's go forward. Would you stand with us?